The other thing that developed in this time were certain expectations of a coming Messiah. Now, this is stuff that had been referred to throughout the Old Testament, but it really developed in this time in between the Old and the New Testaments. The word Messiah itself is a Hebrew word that comes from the idea of anointing. And it goes back to when priests were anointed for their position to serve in the temple. It goes back to when Samuel anointed Saul and David to be king over Israel. And so there's both a royal and a priestly component to the person of the Messiah and who the people expected that to be. When we get to the period where Greece had kind of come and taken over, the big thing that the Greeks did was they spread their customs and their language throughout their empire. And so everyone started speaking Greek. And so when things transitioned from Hebrew to Greek, the Greek equivalent of the word Messiah was Christ. So that kind of comes into play, as you'll guess, as we get into this. But it's still that idea of having an anointing by God to do a special task that God has ordained you to do. And so during this time where these other political powers come and overtake the land, there's this growing sense of the Jewish people wanting to be free, wanting to be independent, wanting to go back to those golden days of David and Solomon, where they had a king who reigned over them and Israel was basically in its glory. And so there was this anticipation that things were going to go back to the way they were when the Messiah came. There was going to be this powerful overthrow of oppressive government. And the nation of Israel was going to be restored. It was going to be in power. It was going to be made righteous again. And all of that was going to come along through this person of the Messiah that they were waiting for. And it was that idea was likely heightened even more when Rome came into control and had that much more power over the people. So, how are we doing so far? We all on the same page? I know that was like a lot of information I just threw out.
You mentioned scribes. Where do they fit into that?
The scribes. Yeah, the scribes are mostly associated with the Pharisees. So in the midst of all of this, you know, the teaching and the communicating of new laws and new traditions and new interpretations, the scribes were kind of there to write everything down and keep everything available. And so a lot of their involvement was in the, like, in the synagogue system. And in the Gospels, you see a lot that the scribes are associated with the Pharisees. Just ways of continuing to put that interpretation out. Any other questions? Yeah.
Were the Sadducees and the Pharisees and or scribes, were they part of the Levite? Were they Levites?
That's a good question. Yeah, Carolyn's answer is I don't know. I'm not positive. There's probably a closer association with the Sadducees and the Levites because of their priestly roles. Like Caiaphas, the high priest, that we see at the time of like Jesus' trial and crucifixion, they were still administering in the temple. So there's a stronger likelihood that they would have been associated with the Levites. But I'm not sure how much that Levitical line was preserved when they came back. And I don't know, like, Steve or Julie, do you know for sure on that? Julie?
Not for sure.
Okay.
Google it. I was just wondering where their authority was for all the rules that they came up with.
Right. And I think that became part of the problem. As they got in there, a lot of them started developing their own sense of authority, and there wasn't as much of an adherence to some of the things that came before, at least the way I understand things that Jesus told them. Now, again, the Sadducees holding very tightly to the books of Moses probably would have been much more likely to hold true to that because the Levitical priesthood is outlined there. But I could see where the Pharisees may have come up with other interpretations. But the Pharisees weren't serving as priests either. So,
weren't there both on the Jewish council?
Yes. Yeah. There was a Jewish council called the Sanhedrin, which was made up of 70 or 72 members. And that was comprised of both Sadducees and Pharisees. They were sort of like a ruling authority over all of the kind of official Jewish matters.
They're the God cops.
The God cops, yeah. But as you see, they don't always get along with each other either. So, and Paul uses that to his advantage once or twice. So, okay.
Or disadvantage.
Or, well, yeah. All right. Are you ready to move forward? Okay. Three passages of Scripture, three promises that God had made in the Old Testament that I want us to keep on our radar as we jump into the Gospel. And they're closely tied with the idea of the Messiah as we move forward. We're actually going to look at them in backwards order that they were given. And there's kind of a reason for that. But the first is this one that comes from 2 Samuel. And in all of these are the words of God to specific people. This first is part of the covenant that God made with David. He said, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." 2 Samuel 7. So this found its immediate fulfillment in Solomon, David's son who built the temple and succeeded David as king. But this was a key passage that the people remembered in terms of God's promise that there would be a lasting kingship and the expectation that a Messiah would come who would reestablish that throne of David and that throne would last forever. But stepping back from that, even prior to the promise of a lasting king, God had made this promise to Abraham: "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This is the first thing Scripture records God said to Abraham. Abram at the time, his name wasn't even Abraham yet. And in this we see a promise that God's blessing is going to come not just to Abraham's family, but to the whole world. This is a component that not all of the Jewish people remembered necessarily, as they were looking for the restoration of their nation. But God's plan from the beginning was to bring a blessing to the entire world through a descendant of Abraham. And then going back even a step further, after Adam and Eve had fallen in the garden and God pronounced a curse on the serpent, he says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." This is what scholars believe is the first appearance of the gospel in Scripture. And it's a promise that what Satan did in the garden by tempting humanity away from God will ultimately be reversed by an offspring of the woman that comes down through the line, eventually of Abraham and eventually of David, that will ultimately defeat Satan and accomplish the redemption of creation. So with that, we begin the New Testament. And there's no more exciting way to start the New Testament than with a genealogy. So, Matthew starts out with this long list of names. But, and it's easy for us to look at that and just, you know, roll our eyes and skim past it and be like, "Oh, we've read so much of that in the Old Testament, aren't we ready to move on?" And that's precisely part of the thing, is that we've read so much of it in the Old Testament, and Matthew is making a deliberate connection to the Old Testament and seeing the continuing family line. But here's what I want to do, and don't worry, we're not going to read through this passage in Matthew 1. But here's what I want to point out. Verse 1 of chapter 1, Matthew says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." He's saying something very specific and very important here that he wants his readers to catch. In light of those promises that God made to his people about a descendant from Abraham, about someone who would inherit David's throne, Matthew is setting his people, his readers up right out the gate to say, this is the one who is coming. And he uses that title Christ, which would have been understood to be Messiah. And so he goes through this line and he shows by doing this that just by virtue of who Jesus is, he is in a position to inherit the throne from David and be a part of that line of Abraham that God was going to use. There's also an interesting kind of number thing here with the generations. And he, as Matthew lines it out, he mentions that there are 14 generations from here to here, and David is the 14th person in the list. And the Jewish people had this thing where they would take like the letters of their alphabet and they would have numerical equivalents. So like if we were to do that today, you know, like A would be 1, B would be 2, and so on. And the Hebrew alphabet didn't have any vowels, so they just would have the consonants. So David's name was made up of essentially three letters, DVD. Sorry, that just struck me the same time it struck Marianne. But when you added the numerical value of those numbers up, it was 14. And so Matthew is using this numerical system of 14 for whatever that meant to the people. And maybe it's just because 7, which is kind of this ideal perfect number, it's doubled, it's 7 doubled. But it's another kind of subtle way that we miss of Matthew pointing to who Jesus is as this kind of descendant of David. So he sets this up so we know where Jesus has come from. And then he goes on to tell the story of who Jesus is and how he came to be. And so there's a story I'm sure that we're probably all familiar with about the angel coming to Mary. And this is, I'm kind of encompassing all the Gospels here, so part of this comes from Luke, part of it comes from Matthew. The angel comes to Mary and says that she's going to give birth to a son, and she asks, how can this be? And he explains that the Holy Spirit's going to come on her, and he's going to conceive, and she's going to give birth to this son who she's to name Jesus, because he will save the people from their sins. And so we immediately see that Jesus, which is a more contemporary name for Joshua, which means God will save, we see the association there right away of Jesus as Savior. We also see the same thing told to Joseph here in Matthew's account when Joseph finds out that Mary is pregnant and he's thinking of divorcing her. The angel comes to him and says, no, this is good. This is from God. You want to stay with us. And he tells him as well, you will name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And he says that all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And this is a critical component of who the Messiah is that the people had no way of conceiving. Because as they were expecting someone to come in and restore their nation and be this great political leader, as much as they looked up to who this person would be, as much as they looked up to who David was, who was always kind of the standard for who this person would be, they never conceived of the idea that the Messiah would be God himself. And so we have this complete kind of mind-blowing concept of God himself coming to earth in human form. And John puts it so eloquently in the first chapter of his gospel, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And just a sense, as we start into this plan of God's redemption, that we're reminded it's God alone that can accomplish the redemption of creation. That all of the observance of the law, all of the ritual sacrifices, everything going on in the temple, everything that the people had tried to do for hundreds and thousands of years was still insufficient to redeem us to the Creator. And so the Creator himself came. And John tells us that his creation didn't recognize him. And we see that as we get into the story, as Jesus begins to reveal to people who he is, they reject him. They reject some of the things that he has to say. But the idea that God himself came to be among us is really at the heart of who the Messiah is, and really at the heart of the whole plan of redemption, because from the very beginning, God has desired his people to be with him. And so he came to be with us to make that possible. There's a story early on in John's gospel that I think emphasizes the importance of this well. And it's interpreted various ways. But at the beginning of John chapter 2, John tells the story of Jesus going in and cleansing the temple. Now, a few weeks ago, Terry preached on this, and if you were there, you got a lot of the details of that happening. The kind of interesting, somewhat controversial thing about John's version of this story is where he puts it. So there are different theories of, you know, when this happened, because John puts it at the beginning, the idea that it happens multiple times. And Terry talked about that in his message. There's also another theory that says this really only happened once, but John moved it to the beginning of his gospel for a specific reason. Regardless of where you stand on that interpretation, what John seems to especially be communicating in the way he tells that story is the conversation Jesus has with the religious leaders. And they ask him, after he drives the money changers and everything out of the temple, they ask him, you know, what authority do you have to do this? What sign will you give us that shows us you have a right to come in here and make a whip and drive everyone out? And Jesus says, tear down this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And the people are in disbelief, and they get all bent out of shape because they say, well, you know, this temple's been standing here since, you know, it was rebuilt, and there's a whole another thing about the temple that we won't get into about Herod coming in and what he did, but, you know, because they're in the temple as they're having this conversation, all of the religious leaders' minds are on the temple building. And John, in his commentary of this story, tells us that Jesus wasn't talking about the temple building, he was talking about his own body. And what Jesus is saying through this encounter is that the temple building that is standing, and he makes this comment at other points of the story in the other Gospels as well, but the temple building that's standing is eventually going to be torn apart, and it's not going to be there. But his body is going to get torn apart, and he's going to rise again, and it won't be destroyed. And ultimately, he is coming as a replacement for the temple and as a replacement for the religious system. And what's so important that, again, we tend to miss because we're not living in first century Israel, is that the temple was set up and was a visible sign among the people that God was dwelling among them. And Jesus was effectively saying, I am now God dwelling among you, and you don't need this building anymore. And you don't need this system. And you don't need to go through all these sacrifices because the sacrifice is going to be made. It's going to take care of all of it. And so we have this promise of a Messiah, of a Savior, of a God who came to dwell among us.